So let me read Acts chapter 7, 54. Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him, but Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now, Lord, may our hearts and our minds be focused on you. Would you teach us from your word? In Jesus' name I pray it. Amen. I imagine we're all familiar with the children's Sunday school song, "Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Oh, be careful, little ears, what you hear. For the Father up above, he's listening in love," or looking down in love. "Oh, be careful, little ears, what you hear." It teaches a general truth that's a simple, memorable lesson. But today, as we come to our passage, the Sanhedrin has just heard something that was true. They didn't need to be careful about what they'd heard. What they need to be careful of is what their hearts cherished, the perspective that they had as they heard what they listened to. You recall last Sunday we looked at Stephen's proclamation, his sermon. It's the longest speech recorded in Acts, so it was one of the longer sermons. And now we get to the response of the Sanhedrin. Now when they heard these things. And the text, as we look at it, we can see sort of an interplay. It was they, and then Stephen, and then they, and then Stephen. And it sort of breaks down into three sections, contrasting the they and the Stephen and what Stephen saw. And so we are going to look at it in that way. The first section we see is the Sanhedrin's sensory experience, what they heard, contrasted with what Stephen saw. And then Stephen speaks, and then we see their response in the sort of escalation, and then Stephen's death. The first thing we see, though, is in verses 54 to 56. We see two perspectives contrasted. The first is their perspective. When they saw, they were furious. They were enraged. It's contrasted with Stephen's perspective in verses 55 and 56, and that is, they are furious while he remains faithful. Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Now we'll stop there before we get back to they. First of all, we see this contrast. We see the sensory experience. We see all of this, almost all of the senses. We heard, we ground our teeth, and then Stephen saw and Stephen spoke. So we have all of these senses. In contrast, we have the Sanhedrin who heard, and then Stephen who saw. The Sanhedrin heard and became enraged. The New King James Version is better in the way it renders it, and it renders it cut to the heart. That is literally what the original language is. They were ripped apart inside, in their hearts. The ESV, the way I read it, renders that they were enraged. That captures the emotion, but the way it's stated is that they were torn inside into the center of their beings. They were cut into their heart, which led them to grind their teeth. It's a gnashing of teeth. It's a physical response. That is the picture of the Sanhedrin. In contrast, but Stephen, now let me back up. When they heard these things, we need to ask, what are these things? Well, they heard all of the Old Testament encapsulated. We talked about that. But it seems that what sort of tipped them over, the tipping point for them, was Stephen's note in verse 51, "You stiff-necked people, circumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." They were cut to the heart when they heard not only this Stephen's condemnation of the prophets, or excuse me, not the prophets, but the response that the Jews had to the prophets. And then Stephen's connection to the Sanhedrin. "You are like they, continually rejecting." These are these things that cut them to the heart. And then we get to Stephen's response. He saw. Now, note something in just two verses, what Luke stresses by repetition. He stresses the vision. He describes it in verse 55. That could be enough. We see it. We get it. But he stresses it in verse 56 by unpacking and repeating it through Stephen's dialogue, through Stephen's speech. And so Stephen said in verse 56, excuse me, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." The Son of Man, first of all, the Son of Man is a common delineation name for Jesus, but it's also a literal description of a Son of Man would be a human. Like the Son of, the son of Abraham was Abraham's son, and so on. The son of was a way of saying, "I am in the likeness of, I am the son of." Well, the Son of Man would be one in the likeness of man, of humankind. That was not uncommon. Obviously, here it is referring to Jesus, and Jesus is the Son of Man in that he is fully human. But there's more going on here in that he's talking about Jesus himself. And he's talking about where he sees Jesus, the Son of Man. He sees him seated, not seated, which actually is what's, first of all, uncommon. So what's going on here is Stephen sees the Son of Man, Jesus, at the right hand of God, but he sees him in the posture of standing. That would have first been uncommon. Commonly, they would have seen Jesus or the Son of Man in the Old Testament seated at the right hand of God. This goes, first of all, back to Luke 22. It goes back to Luke 22 when Jesus said in his trial in verse 66 through 70, they say, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But Jesus said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But," verse 69, "from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." So they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" See, they understood what he was saying. Now, we'll get to that in a moment. "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "You say that I am." Traditionally, when they have references here to the right hand of God, the one who is at the right hand of God is seated. So what's significant here for Stephen is that he's standing. We need to ask the question, why is he standing? But this actually then goes further back to Psalm 110, verse 1. And in Psalm 110, verse 1, we see this. And the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So the reference is all the way back to Psalm 110, verse 1, where he's seated at the right hand of God. Now, that is traditional, but what about the connection between the right hand of God and the Son of Man and sitting? This actually goes back to Daniel chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. And Daniel, in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel sees these beasts coming out of the water. And then, in contrast to these beasts and over and above these beasts, it says in verse 9, as I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat, that is, God the Father took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. And one like, I stopped it, I need to look it up now. I stopped in the middle of the passage. And then it goes on, and if memory serves, it says something like, one like the Son of Man. But I wanted to get you the whole passage. That was verses 9 and 10. Skip to, I don't know why I did, the rest of the beasts and their dominion was taken away is verse 12. Verse 13 and 14 is where I cut off and what I want to get to. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages would serve him. His dominion, listen, is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that will not be destroyed. So what I printed in my notes was not quite what I was looking for. The Ancient of Days then is God, and the one that comes to him is the Son of Man. Now connect these dots, and we have the Son of Man who is seated at the right hand of God. Now the Son of Man in Daniel 7 that we note is given dominion and glory and a kingdom. And if that's not enough, listen to what he says, and his dominion is an everlasting dominion. In short, the Son of Man is not merely man. The Son of Man is an everlasting one, which is God. That is, when Jesus connects these dots, and he is like the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of God, they hear the background of the Old Testament in Daniel chapter 7, and they know he is referring to himself in a way that is deity. So now Stephen sees the Son of Man at the right, the God-man at the right hand of God, not only now seated, but he is standing at the right hand of God. And so he proclaims this to them. And all of a sudden then we see the Sanhedrin is furious while Stephen remains faithful. He is so faithful that he gets this vision of Jesus Christ, the risen Christ, at the right hand of God, standing. This leads to the response, again, now of the Sanhedrin. But they, immediately, the sense is, upon hearing this, they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, and so there's this back and forth again, and here's Stephen's response, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And so as the interchange goes, we see the Sanhedrin who are furious, Stephen who is faithfully turning to Jesus and praying to Jesus, and he sees this vision. The Sanhedrin then are enraged and become murderous, and Stephen yet is merciful in his perspective. And so we go from like, it's almost like a progression from the perspective of being furious, not hearing what they needed to hear, Stephen remaining faithful. Then the fruit of that is shown in their response of murdering Stephen, while Stephen's fruit of the Spirit is being merciful. There's a story, actually a story of Ronald Reagan, a joke he used to tell. And one of his speech writers wrote about it in the book called entitled How Ronald Reagan Changed My Life by Peter Robinson. He writes this. He said, over lunch one day, I asked Ed Meese about one of Reagan's favorite jokes. The pony joke? Meese replied. Sure, I remember it. I heard him tell it once. I heard him tell it 1,000 times. The joke concerns two boys of 5 or 6, worried that the boys had developed extreme personalities. One was a total pessimist, the other a total optimist. Their parents took them to a psychiatrist. First, the psychiatrist treated the pessimist. Trying to brighten his outlook, the psychiatrist took him to a room piled to the ceiling with brand new toys. But instead of yelping with delight, the little boy burst into tears. What's the matter? The psychiatrist asked, baffled. Don't you want to play with any of the toys? Yes, the little boy bawled, but if I did, I'd only break them. Next, the psychiatrist treated the optimist. Trying to dampen his outlook, the psychiatrist took him to a room piled to the ceiling with horse manure. But instead of wrinkling his nose in disgust, the optimist emitted just the yelp of delight the psychiatrist had been hoping to hear from his brother, the pessimist. Then he clambered to the top of the pile, dropped to his knees, and began gleefully digging out scoop after scoop with his bare hands. What do you think you're doing? The psychiatrist asked, just as baffled by the optimist as he had been by the pessimist. With all this manure, the little boy replied, beaming, there must be a pony in here somewhere. Now, I tell that story just to sort of drill down on this idea of perspective. Now, obviously, it's different in terms of Stephen and the Sanhedrin, but there is a way that we stop our ears so much that we lose the correct perspective. We harden our hearts so much that we lose the correct perspective. It seems as if that's what's happening with the Sanhedrin. Their perspective is dampened. It's diminished, so their ears are stopped. In fact, that's what Stephen says earlier in verse 51, you uncircumcised of heart and of ears. You have turned away from the truth so often you can't even hear it anymore. You can't see what's good in the truth. On the flip side, Stephen, filled with the Spirit, is faithful, and he is exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit. And we see this in his perspective as he sees the risen Jesus standing. And then he is merciful and he is an example. We see in his example in this second interchange, we hear echoes of Jesus. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. We heard something like that on the cross. Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. We hear echoes of his Savior, the fruit of the Spirit, exhibiting himself as his perspective is bent and continually turned towards Jesus and towards God and his work through the risen Christ. That is the perspective. And then comes the fruit. It always results in fruit. For the Sanhedrin, it's a consequence. So they cried out. They cried out with a loud voice and they stopped their ears and they rushed together at him. Now, there's this rushing. There's this sense of not stopping. But it seems like what's happening when they stop their ears is they are trying to be pure and pious. And in other words, they have heard what they deem as blasphemy. And so not to be tainted anymore by it, they stop their ears so that they cannot hear anymore these cries of blasphemy. And then they move. In Sunday school, we talked about the death penalty and what the Old Testament, what offenses were required the death penalty. Well, one of them, actually, interestingly enough, one of them is disobedient to your parents. I tell that to students all the time, and they look at me like, really? Yes, it was a significant thing. But that's not here. It was blasphemy. Blasphemy required the death penalty. And so they stopped their ears, and they rushed, and they took him out of the city. They could not kill him in the city. Now, interestingly enough, there's supposed to be a connection because, again, Stephen called them uncircumcised of ears, and they proved it by stopping their ears as they went. Then they rushed out and stoned Stephen. There's some question whether this was actually a council decision or whether this was mob violence. It seems as if it was, it almost seems as if the answer is yes. It wasn't an official court decision, but it was an official council. The Sanhedrin was officially meeting. They didn't follow the custom, and some would question whether they even had the authority to take on the death penalty, or if they needed the Roman guidance for that. But it seems like what they were doing was driven just by sheer mad fury. That's the best way I can think to describe it even now. Sheer mad fury as they went and they took Stephen out, thinking they were doing something right. And so they took him out of the city and they began to stone him. That is literally to throw stones on him. I don't know if we have to clarify that in Colorado, but literally stoning him. And it says they laid their garments at the feet of a man named Saul. This is one of the reasons Luke tells the story. It's to introduce Saul. So there's going to be a turning here literally and in the story of who is the champion of the faith. We know that as we know how the story goes, but we not yet. At the feet of Saul. Now probably what they did was they took their robes off so that they had freedom of movement. It was probably as simple as that. They needed to stone Stephen. So let's not get anything on our robes. Let's set them aside. Let's have freedom of movement so we can really wing those suckers at him. And let's get going. Then Stephen's response. And as they were stoning him, the verb is one of just action. They continually were stoning him. Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Now we need to back up because we forgot something. Why do you think Jesus was standing? Now there's some discussion around that, but there's probably, at the end of it, it's probably simply two things. I like the idea that Jesus was standing welcoming Stephen. I like that idea. I think there's another aspect there, though, in that Jesus is standing in a sense of judgment. As he is at the right hand of God, he is standing in a sense of judgment, not of Stephen, obviously, but of the action that is happening with the Sanhedrin. He is standing as the judge. So he stands welcoming Stephen and judging the sin that is committed against him. And Stephen then cries out. He committed himself to Jesus, reminding us of Luke 23:46. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." It's interesting that this also is drawn from the Old Testament. If you look at Psalm 31, verse 5, the psalmist writes, "Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God." Stephen is quoting scripture. He's following the example of his Savior. He's showing us that example, and he's quoting scripture. It was probably actually a children's prayer. that children were taught by their parents to repeat from Psalm 31, verse 5, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." So Stephen commits. And then he falls to his knees. Whether that's because he's so weak from the stoning, we're not exactly told. Luke doesn't tell us. There is an element where we wonder if he's falling to his knees in wonder and worship at the vision. I think there's some truth to that. He literally falls to his knees in wonder and worship in prayer, and he called out with a loud voice, "Do not hold this sin against them." He fell down and he forgave, and then he fell asleep. That's a euphemism. He died. What's interesting to me is the contrast, as I've already said that, is that the Sanhedrin is enraged, but enraged doesn't just stop there. Enraged bears fruit, and the fruit is this murderous action. I don't know if they thought that. That's not the way the text goes, but I think it's instructive for us to think through the fruit. In the contrast to that, Stephen is filled with the Spirit, and he sees Jesus relationally. That's significant in this intimacy. Jesus standing for him is significant. And then the fruit of that is the way he responds in prayer. He responds like Jesus would, in mercy, in forgiveness. It reminds me of a quote actually by Ralph Waldo Emerson. You may have heard of it. It goes like this: "Sow a thought, you reap an action. Sow an act and you reap a habit. Sow a habit and you reap character. Sow character and you reap a destiny." Now, of course, we can't stop there because we continue in the way of the Spirit bearing fruit in our lives. But in partnership, we are the ones who build habits. We cultivate and we pray and we say, "Lord, would you take away any enraged thought within us, any bitter thought, so that that might not bear its fruit. And instead, would you bear the fruit of the Spirit within us, the love and the joy and the peace and the patience and the kindness, because we know there are consequences that come with those perspectives. And so, Lord, may we sow thoughts that are Spirit thoughts, that your Spirit might live and work in and through us." And Stephen shows that in the most extreme. Now, here's what we all know. We all know that character comes out in the most extreme moments. And so for us, perhaps we will never be in these moments. But it does sort of beg the question: are we building habits, cultivating a perspective and a heart perspective where the Spirit's fruit is coming out in us, so that in those moments where the character is tested, our prayers are and our response is to fall on our knees, literally or figuratively, and cry out to Jesus in ways that would point to Jesus, in ways that would respond in ways that point to him. And then the result. So if we saw a perspective that led to fruit, we see a result that sort of expands into the community. And that's in chapter 8, the end of verse 1 through verse 3. And the result ultimately is this: mission in the church multiplies, and for Saul, persecution intensifies. And there arose on that day a great persecution. So Luke introduces this persecution of the church through the death and martyrdom of Stephen. There was a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Now, we don't know why it says except the apostles. Maybe Luke is saying most of the persecution was towards the Hellenistic Jews. That seems unlikely in sort of the scope of it. But the apostles did not scatter. They stayed. And then he notes, "Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison." In short, Luke says, here's the summary statement. The summary statement is after the martyrdom of Stephen, there arose a great persecution in the church. But the perspective that we see is the church mission multiplies. I love the way one theologian, Darrell Bach, put it. He puts it like this: no matter where the members of the new community are, the church, he says, mission follows. No matter where members of the new community are, mission follows. Persecution intensifies, the church is scattered, and mission goes there. The gospel goes there. There's a story, Voice of the Martyr, that shares a story of Bible distribution in Pakistan, and it goes like this. It was 9 p.m., and Faisal's Bible distribution team was eager to be home. After delivering Bibles to 11 Pakistani villages in 3 days, they had taken a shortcut to get home faster. But as the team slowed their old van to navigate a bumpy stretch of road, they found themselves surrounded by a band of robbers notorious in that part of Pakistan. Rajesh, one of the workers riding in the van, tried to reason with the 6 armed men as one of them pointed a gun at the driver and another held a gun against a passenger's leg. "We've given you everything," Rajesh told them. "Why do you want to kill us?" But even as they were rolling down their windows to hand over their valuables, he knew that the robbers would likely force them out of the van and shoot them one by one. "We have Bibles," offered 13-year-old Amber, the team's youngest member. "Please take a Bible." "We don't need it," a robber screamed, throwing the Bible down. A mile and a half ahead of them on the road, Pastor Faisal and the rest of the team waited nervously in the first van. They could not see what was happening behind them, but they knew something was wrong. Almost 20 tense minutes later, the team in the van came barreling toward Pastor Faisal's group with its lights off. Everyone was shaken. The robbers had taken their money and phones, and Rajesh had a bruise on his neck where he had been hit with the butt of a rifle. Before letting them go, the robbers had told the team, "Don't look back, do not stop, don't turn your lights on, otherwise we will shoot you from behind." Robberies like the one Faisal's team experienced are just one of the many dangers Bible distributors encounter in hostile parts of the world. Faisal's team spends several weeks each year delivering free Bibles to believers across Pakistan who otherwise would not have access to one. These workers seek out Christians who do not have a Bible, relying on local contacts to provide the names of those who need one. Most of those receiving Bibles are new to the faith. Despite the dangerous, tiring journeys, Faisal and his team were committed to supplying Bibles to those who need them. "We will show up," he told workers. "We will do our commitment. We will show up. We will do our commitment. We will show up. We will be on mission." That is the picture of the church. Amidst martyrdom of Stephen, amidst persecution, amidst whatever comes, it was a privilege and a gift to do mission. And that is seen in the image of Stephen's dying breath as he cries out, showing the example of Jesus in praying, "Father, forgive them," and praying, "Do not hold this against them." So what we see in this instance, I think, is, well, a number of things, but let's just note two. Number one is the example for us in cultivating a perspective, a Christ-like perspective that grows the spirit, the fruit of the Spirit in our hearts and lives. That leads to, and we talked about this in Daniel in Sunday school, that leads to a courageous and bold pursuit that says wherever we go, mission follows. Wherever we go, mission follows, no matter what. Father, may we be about your mission. May we consider it a privilege and an honor to know you, to see you. May we long to see you more clearly in whatever life brings us. And then may we long to show you more clearly to those around us. Whether people will listen or not, would you bend our hearts and change our minds to focus and look more to you? And would you be honored so that wherever we go, mission would follow? In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.